Open your Bibles to Revelation 19 this morning. Revelation chapter number 19. We're going to continue our study in Revelation this morning. We do have a little bit of a logistical issue this morning because we don't have the other building unlocked. We have misplaced the keys. And there we go. We're still going to have classes. It's just they're going to be meeting instead of inside the building, we're going to meet outside the building right over there. It's beautiful morning. It's nice and cool this morning, and so they should be just fine over there. Look over to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter number 19 here. Together we on the issue of the majesty of the Lord in connection with His actual physical return to this earth. Look at Revelation chapter number 19 at verse 11. Revelation 19:11 says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word here. We thank you that even though we as members of the body of Christ are not going to be on earth during the time of the details given in the book of Revelation, it still brings encouragement and comfort to our hearts and produces great anticipation in our hearts and minds as we read about the actual coming of Christ to take back his control over the earth, that which is rightfully his, and to have his day. And we do indeed thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Last time when we were together, I trust you will recall, we spent some time, quite a bit of time in the Old Testament looking specifically about the details about the Lord in heaven standing up. Is this working okay? Are we okay then? Not sure? Okay, so I
don't have an extra battery if there's.
What we saw last time is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when given the go-ahead from the Father, he is going to gird his sword upon his side, as we saw last time. He is going to mount this white charger, this white horse, and then he's going to, in majesty and glory and beauty, he's going to ride, and he's going to ride prosperously. Remember we looked at that last time? And I hope you had some time to go this past week and think through those verses and read them again. It is quite a tremendous display of the fact that he goes forth, as it says, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's going forth to conquer, to rule, to reign, and he's doing it in righteousness, in contrast to all the other wars, really, that you think about that have been fought, okay? And so we're going to move on from that today. You look again at what I want you to notice at verse 13. It says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called," what's it say there? His name is called the Word of God. If you'll compare that verse with John chapter number 1 and verse 1, this is just to make sure that there's no doubt about who this is. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1, and it's the Word of God says this. John, who is the writer of John, is also the writer of the book of Revelation. All right? John chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with..." I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. You understand that part? Whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. You also know that the Word was with God, so the Word is separate
from God the Father, but you also know from the third statement of verse 1 that the Word was God. So he's separate, but he's absolutely equal. Now, John, in John chapter 1, verse 1, hasn't identified by name who he's talking about. That comes a little bit later in the chapter. It's obvious who he's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand this, that whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. The Word is eternal. The Word was separate from the Father, but equal to the Father. Separate and equal. That's important. And over in the same chapter, John chapter number 1, look at verse 14. John 1:14. It says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Okay, then according to John, who is the Word? See, he hasn't identified Him by name until that verse. Okay? He hasn't identified Him by name until that verse, except to call Him the Word, which is, of course, His name. But the name that you and I know Him by is Jesus Christ. Does anybody know what the name Jesus means? Jesus. It means Jehovah Savior. Do you know what Christ means? Anointed, yeah. Okay, so you've got Jehovah Savior, the Anointed One right here. The Word was already in the beginning with the Father, so He was eternal, like the Father, but He's not the Father, but He's equal to the Father. The Word became flesh, and you and I know Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll go over with me back to Revelation chapter 19, look back at Revelation chapter number 19, John tells us here, Revelation chapter number 19, verse 13, Revelation 19:13 says this, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, why does John tell us this here? Any ideas?
To identify
him as who? Jesus Christ. Very good. And the Word of God. What's really interesting about this as well is that John is really the only one that identifies him this way. It's not that you can't find other passages that clearly link the Lord with the Word of God, because you clearly can. But John is the one who, with this clarity, identifies him this way. It's pretty clear that the one who's writing this verse, the verse in Revelation 19, is the Word of God, which is to take you, in John's writing, it should take him all the way back to the Gospel of John, and you therefore know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The rider on the horse in Revelation 19 is not the rider on the horse in Revelation 6. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 was the Antichrist. The rider on the horse in Revelation 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called the Word of God. There's another reason why he's called the Word of God. Why bring that up here again? Look over a little bit further and at verse 15. It says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Jump down to verse 21. "And the woman that was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with sword proceedeth out of his mouth." What's that?
He's coming back in judgment, and it's judgment by what?
What'd you say, Ken?
By
the Word of God. He's coming back, and he's quoting scriptures what he's doing. Now again, why tell us this here? Certainly to let us know he's coming back in judgment, to let us know he's coming back, and he's judging with the Word. Why judge with the Word? It's a two-edged sword. Absolutely. The sword between the thoughts and intents of the heart, divides between joint and marrow. Definitely. Good. What else? At the second coming of Christ, Jesus Christ makes the issue, which is what? God's Word.
That's the
we're called to be obedient to.
That's what we're supposed to be obedient to? Good, what else?
Going
to be judged on, even at the judgment seat of Christ by the word of God, right? Good, what else? What's that? Combination of prophecy, sure. What else? How, they're going to need it during the tribulation period? Exactly. Good. What else? Go back the other way further. Go back the other way. See? He calls him, he says his name is called the Word of God. Why? Because it's always been the issue of the Word. It was the Word that Lucifer rebelled against. It's the Word that Eve and Adam didn't trust. It's the Word of God that's the issue. He goes forth, you know, quote Scripture because it's Scripture that has always been the issue. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1 and Ephesians chapter 5. Genesis chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5. Now, it's not Ephesians 5, it's Ephesians 3. I want you to get Ephesians 3 and notice Ephesians 3, 9. There's a little phrase I want you to see. Bertie, you were asking about some of the differences in the translations. This is one that's going to be different than some of the other translations, okay? Especially the last phrase. Look at Ephesians 3:9. It says this. It says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things." Now see the next three words there? What's it say there? By Jesus Christ. That phrase is missing out of some of the new translations, by the way. By Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, that verse clearly tells you that God created all things by Jesus Christ, right? Can you see that? If Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and He is, and God created all things by Jesus Christ, now go back with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Well, by whom? By Jesus Christ. But how? Let's keep reading. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Verse 3, "And God what?" Verse 6, "And God." Verse 9, "And God," verse 14, "And God said." Jump a little bit further down, look at verse 24. I might be missing something, but what was that? "And God said," verse 24, "And God said," verse 26, "And God said," verse 29, "And God said." When we're done with the first chapter in the entire Bible, you really need to understand by that point that God said something. That as far as God's concerned, what He said is the issue. His Word is what matters to Him. Chapter number 1, you have God speaking, but who is the Word of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is it that actually did all this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the creative member of the Godhead. And I'm not about taking away from the Father or the involvement of the Holy Spirit, because you saw in verse 2 you have the Spirit of God moving and so forth. But understand this. In Revelation 19, when John identifies the rider on the white horse as his name is called the Word of God, that is to link it with John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, but in the beginning is to link it back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, so that you understand the reason that John reminds his audience that the person on the white horse that's coming back, the person riding that white horse, his name is called the Word of God, is he's the one that created all things. He is the Word of God. The Word of God is the issue. It's always been the issue. When you read Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1, you never want to forget that in the end, it matters to God what God said. God's Word is the issue. The very first time, if you still have Genesis, I hope you do, by the way, if not, turn back to Genesis chapter 3 there. The very first time that you're even introduced to, or given a picture of any kind of rebellion going on in any detail about it, is somebody else that said something. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast that the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, see that? You are not but three chapters in your Bible when you understand and should understand that the dispute in this universe is a dispute over God said and somebody else saying, Yahweh God said. It's a dispute over the authority of God's Word. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in Revelation 19, he's coming back to settle the dispute, in a sense. To demonstrate that kind of, he's coming back to answer the question that the serpent asked in Genesis 3. Right? Understand that? The serpent asked, yea, what God said? Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 comes back and says, yep, God said. That's what he's doing. That's exactly what's happening. Yeah. It's amazing. Now, that being the case, when you think about the fact that Jesus Christ is called the Word of God, do you think that's an accident? No. Do you think we should make light of that? No. It should teach us something about what our view of the Word of God therefore should be, whether we should have a high view of the Word of God or a low view of the Word of God. It teaches us whether we should hold Scripture in very high regards or very low regards. What do you suspect? Very high regards. The comparison in Scripture, I'm going to put the Lord Jesus Christ over here, okay? And on this side, I'm going to put written Word, okay? The comparison in the Bible to the written Word of God is what? When the written Word of God wants to compare itself, it compares itself, it likens itself, it uses the same phrases that are likened unto who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God, and of course, obviously, Scripture is called the Word of God. I heard a man years ago at a Bible conference in the Midwest, and he was teaching a series on the Word of God, and the point of his messages was that the perfect, pure, infallible, and errant Word of God just doesn't exist anymore. It's, you know, the King James is not perfect. There's no perfect translation. There's no perfect Bible out there. It's pretty good. And his reasoning, his logic was this. When God created the heaven and the earth in the first place, whenever that was, put it in, that God created pure, perfect, pristine,
Watch this. Verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23, and it says this. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Okay, before I read any further, it says, by the Word of God. What do you know about the Word of God just from that phrase right there? It is what? Incorruptible. Okay? Now, do you know anybody else that's incorruptible or uncorruptible? Romans chapter number, right, the Lord. Romans chapter number 1 says, they change the glory of the uncorruptible God. The Lord Jesus Christ is uncorruptible. Okay? Keep reading here. Look what it says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which what? Liveth and abideth forever. Okay, so what else do you know about the written Word of God? It's eternal. Okay? And hence, being eternal, it is, what did you say, Berta? Alive. In essence. Okay, that's intrinsic to it. Okay? Okay, that's a great question. Let's do it this way. Jesus Christ talks about how He has life in Himself. Ken, I'll come back to your question. Don't let me forget, okay? Jesus Christ talks about how He has life in Himself. It's an intrinsic issue. He's eternal, okay? And so too, the Word of God has life. It's eternal. It's true of both. All right? How come it is that when you read the Word of God and when you believe what it says, how come it does what it says it will do? How come when you read the Gospel and you believed it, you actually got saved? How come that happened? Well, most people say, I mean, believers generally say, well, because God gave them life and so forth. And that's true, God did give you life. But understand, it's the Word of God that generated that life. See, look at this verse right here again, and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23, being born again. Now again, born again, of course, has to do with the nation of Israel, but born again for them has to do with the issue of regeneration, giving them life, right? Okay? The reason you're not born again is that you weren't born the first time like Israel was born and so forth. But you do need regeneration. What born again does for Israel, i.e. regeneration does for you. Okay? The essence, what born again does for them, it gives them life. It regenerates them. You need life as well. We as Gentiles need life as well. You're not born again, but you are regenerated. Okay? So the end result of both is the same. It's just two different terms because they were born, their first birth was out of Egypt. All right? So anyway, look at verse 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. Morning, folks. How are you? Good to see you folks again. 1 Peter 1, 23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by what? What's it say there? So in that verse, what actually is it that regenerates according to the Scripture there? It's the written Word of God. But who is it that gives life? Jesus Christ is the one that gives life. Okay? See that there? I know you can't read that. But so, on and on, as you look at this thing, look at verse 23, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. The Word of the Lord endureth forever. Everybody see that? Now when he talks about the Word of the Lord there, what is he talking about? Look at the next sentence and you'll see. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. When he says, and this is the Word, what is he talking about? He's talking about the actual written document that he wrote. Understand this. Let me say it this way. In some groups in Christianity, in some circles in Christianity, like many in the world, There is this division between what people call the Word of God and Scripture. In many people's mind, the Word of God is it's something that you can't really touch. It's something, you know, God said and spoke, and it kind of disappeared into the universe, whatever. And it's the thoughts and the concepts of God. And then there's Scripture. And hence there's this division between those two ideas as though they're not the same. And what happens when you come to that conclusion, and that is the most prevalent position of Christianity about the Word of God, by the way. When you come to that position about Christianity, what happens is this. The Bible, the written document, the Bible, the Word of God, Scripture, this thing you hold in your hand is secondary to the Word of God, is what happens practically. And the place where it is often manifested is not just in the lives of Christian people. They say, yes, I know Scripture says this, but God says this type thing. But where it is often manifested is the idea that when you die and go to be with the Lord, then you just don't need this anymore. So it's the idea, it's a false viewpoint, it's a false division between what the phrase the Word of God means as compared to what the Word of God is. And hence what happens is that the Bible, Scripture that you have and can actually touch, it winds up taking a secondary position to a concept called the Word of God. And what I'm telling you is that in the Bible doesn't view it that way. Look at this verse again and you'll see it pretty clearly. Look at that verse. Look at verse. He's talking about the Word of God in verse 23. The Word of God, verse 24, verse 25. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. See that there? This is 1 Peter 1:25. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. See that? The written document itself is the Word of God. In God's mind, there, and certainly in Peter's mind, in all the mind of all the Bible writers, there is not this false concept, this false view about, well, the Word of God is just the thoughts and the ideas and the concepts of God. Oh, and we happen to have Scripture. That's totally false. That absolutely is not true. And again, the end result of that viewpoint is that it is impossible for you and me today in our language to have the Word of God. And when I say from this pulpit, this ministry, I'm not telling you don't know, friends, okay? But when I say from this pulpit, this ministry, when I say you have the Word of God, I'm talking about perfect, pure, preserved, inerrant, infallible. How can something be said to be the Word of God and be anything but that? I mean, I'm asking. How can something be said to be the Word of God and at the same time it be fallible, errant, not pure? It doesn't make any sense. But like I say, it's a very prevalent and popular view in Christianity that you have the Word of God is something that you really can't touch, that finally when we're in heaven, then we'll get it. But for now, we got to deal with this. That doesn't make any sense at all. And that is the problem. The problem is it's constantly being changed, updated, et cetera, as though the constant new additions and new translations and new changes are going to result in more people understanding Scripture and walking with the Lord. That absolutely has not been the result. Are you going to tell me humanity is closer to Christ today than it was 100 years ago? Look at it. The church as a whole is absolutely in apostasy. It's been since Paul died. You know, Now, so back to our study in Revelation 19. It's not an accident that John calls the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the return of Christ to the earth, judging in righteousness. It's not an accident that John identifies him here the same way he identified him in John chapter 1 verse 1. And that his name is called what? The Word of God. The written Word of God, the comparison with the written Word of God is not the creation. The comparison with the written Word of God, the document, Scripture, the book, is the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comparison that Scripture makes. And I submit to you that Lord Jesus Christ is without fault, without error. He's pure. He's infallible. He's inerrant. Then it must be true of the Word of God as well. Period. Despite all the questions and wherefores and this and that, and despite all the questions you can ask that I don't know the answer to, I just know in Scripture, Scripture compares itself, its nature, its essence, to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are called the Word of God. When John identifies the Lord, the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, there's no doubt who he is. He calls him in Revelation 19, verse 13. Revelation 19, 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the event somebody's reading through the book of Revelation, remember the book of Revelation is going to have its application during the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. The church of the body of Christ will already be gone, okay, because we're taken out before the 70th week of Daniel. But in the event, somebody out here in that tribulation period reads the book of Revelation and they've read the chapter number 19 and they're still in doubt who it is, that verse is going to make it real clear who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's identified as the Word of God here because he's coming back to demonstrate the fact that as far as God is concerned, his Word is and has always been and will always be the issue. Period. It says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. He literally is going to come back quoting Scripture. And that Scripture is going to go out. I mentioned last time, when Peter and the apostles in the early Acts there, when they're talking about the Word of God, Peter is speaking and what he spoke became Scripture, right? Got written down and so forth by Luke. It says they were pricked in their hearts, right? Or they were cut to the heart. Remember that? Those kind of phrases? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes back quoting Scripture, He's not just going to be pricking people in their heart. We read last time, He's girding that sword upon His side. He's going to ride prosperously in His majesty and so forth. He's going to come back and claim that which is His own. Now, let's move on. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. During the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me just erase this real quick here. During the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, if this parenthesis represents the dispensation of grace, okay, that's where we live historically. If this, and we are called the body of Christ, the believers today during this time period is called the body of Christ. We're taken off the planet at the pre-tribulation rapture, okay? Then you've got the tribulation period represented on this chart by that point right there. The Lord returns at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, and he establishes the kingdom on this earth, a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic, political kingdom in fulfillment of prophecy. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, Daniel 2:44, etc. So he's going to establish that kingdom. The initial phase of it is 1,000 years. The Old Testament referred to the kingdom reign of Christ as it's going to last forever. John here, by revelation, is given the added information that the first phase of that eternal reign of Christ is going to be 1,000 years. This thing is going to go on forever, but the first phase is 1,000 years. If you think back to the book of Genesis, how long were people living before the flood? About almost 1,000 years. Who was the oldest man in the Bible? How long did he live? 969 years. Before the flood, they lived almost a millennium and so forth. Well, what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that you're going to have 1,000 years paralleling what was happening before the flood. Satan's going to be bound, etc., things like that. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He reigns during that 1,000 years, which again is simply the first phase of the eternal reign of Christ, His kingdom will have no end, okay? That first phase of it, look at what it says here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Revelation 19:15. It says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the..." Notice the nations. Who are the nations? That's the Gentiles. Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations, the book of Numbers says. You don't reckon Israel with the nations. When Christ returns, the nation of Israel is, they're redeemed, they're under the new covenant. And in the law, the Word of God is going to go forth from Jerusalem to the nations of the world. It's going to be the absolute greatest time of Gentile conversion and salvation ever in human history. The millennial reign of Christ. The number of Gentiles that are going to turn to Christ during the millennial reign of Christ is going to far surpass the number of Gentiles getting saved during this dispensation of grace. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's when the commission of Matthew 28, called the Great Commission, that's when it's in effect. That's when it sees its realization. That's kind of interesting. Everybody wants to put it over here. It happens over here. That's when they go out to the nations and they bring the nations to Christ and so forth. Greatest time of Gentile conversion actually happens during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as well as one of the greatest times of Gentile rebellion happens right at the end of that thing when Satan is loosed. Okay? Anyway, if you look at verse 15 again, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. See that? What is going to be the standard rule on the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? It's going to be the law, is what it's going to be. Absolutely correct. Jesus Christ, Hebrews says, he's got a scepter of righteousness, and he's going to enforce it. The Old Testament tells us that because a righteous judgment against sin is not executed speedily, the hearts and the sons of men are fully setting them to do evil. See that? Well, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, righteousness will be executed speedily. Jesus Christ, he's got a scepter of righteousness, Hebrews chapter number 1 says. Okay, he's going to rule with them with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them in pieces and so forth. The nations that... Look over to Zechariah 14. I know we're out of time. Let's just do this real quick here. No. We'll do it next time. Stay there in Revelation 19. We'll do this next time. Revelation 19:15, it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." We talked about that last time. Look at verse 16. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written," and what does it say there? It's all capital letters. See that? What's it say there? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is just one exciting phrase. When I read that verse, again, I have kind of a strange way of thinking about things, right? But do you know how popular T-shirts, shirts, coats and stuff are with words on them, right? You know, Nike or whatever. You know, this brand name, you know, they'll print their brand on the sleeve and now on like basketball pants or, you know, running pants, all the way down the side, the name of the manufacturer or whoever it is. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, his isn't going to say Nike and Reebok and stuff like that. You know what his is going to say? King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all capital letters. Yes, that's going to be exciting. Man, that is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and there will be no doubt about it. What's that? Yeah, well, they'd be selling in the stores. Maybe we should do it now, right? But listen, when John, we read about this earlier, when John gets the details of Revelation, and especially late in the tribulation period there, he's given the little book. And he takes and he's told to eat the little book. It's because when John first saw the book, it's the full book. Revelation chapter 5, the book, it's the whole thing. Later on, it's a little book because all the details have passed. So John, there's this much left in a sense. And when John takes that book and eats it, what's interesting, it's bittersweet. It's bittersweet. It's bitter because of the intensity of the judgments that remain in the last plagues. But it's sweet because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself is returning in righteousness to judge and make war and to take back that which has belonged to Him. And that's why, I mean, boy, just to think about this, doesn't it kind of excite you? you go, whoa, man, this is pretty cool. So anyway, we'll be dismissed for now, and then we'll start again in about 10 minutes. Dan, did that work any better? Okay. Should we try the other one?
Yeah.
We'll go back to the other one.
Yeah.